Who loves Romans chapter 8 now? Come on. It's a great chapter. And I've been super blessed and encouraged. Pastor Jason kicking things off. Pastor Rob, Pastor Joe. I can honestly say that Pastor Jason, Pastor Rob, some of my favorite teachers. Pastor Joe, last night, come on. Give it up for Pastor Joe. It was so sweet. It was so sweet to hear your story, the story of your church, and I can honestly say, I believe this wholeheartedly, that the Spirit of God appointed you, and called you, and is using you in a mighty way. So, if you have your Bibles, you know where to turn. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. I want to say thank you to Pastor Rob, who is crazy enough to let a young guy like myself share the pulpit. Better men than myself have stood here. I think of the rich tradition and history of this place. The men who have stood here, this pulpit, and have delivered God's word, and it is an incredible honor to do so tonight. I just think of my own life. My father was 20 years old, my dad, and he somehow snuck into a Calvary Chapel pastor's conference that was here when there was literally only about 150 Calvary Chapels. Now there's, I don't know how many there are, but he was crazy enough to sneak in. He got a special little meeting with Pastor Chuck Smith, and he told Pastor Chuck Smith, I want to come on staff. I want to serve under you and learn what it means to be a pastor. And Pastor Chuck gave him his first job. And then at Calvary Costa Mesa, he met my mom, and here I am. So, I mean, rich tradition. I met my wife on this mountain, and this family camp, we brought our two kids, and so it's sweet. I'm all the feels tonight. All the feels tonight. No, but I'm honored to open God's word. We're going to be looking at, I'm really thankful, too, that Rob gave me this passage. Let's look at verse 31 through 34 tonight. You know, man, this chapter has been so beautifully exposited this week, so we're just going to pick it up in verse 31. Paul continues and says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is, everybody say it, for us, who can be against us? Can I get an amen tonight for that beautiful truth? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This is the word of the Lord tonight. Let's bow our heads in one more word of prayer. Lord, we just come before you tonight thankful and grateful for every word of this book that you have inspired, that is holy, that is perfect, that never returns void. And Holy Spirit, just as you have inspired every word before us tonight, Lord, we ask that you would give us insight into the scriptures, that you would give us ears to hear, Lord, what you're saying to us. Give us eyes to see Jesus, and may we leave this meeting tonight encouraged and edified, built up, strengthened in the faith. May we look a little bit more like you, Jesus. And would you also heal my microphone that is freaking out? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There's no going back. I have the handheld, so. I'm going to give you the big idea of the text before us, okay? Here's the big idea. Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. All that could ever possibly be against you in this life, the world, the flesh, principalities and powers, and even Satan himself, can't compare to who is for you. Can I get an amen? Amen? All that could ever be against you doesn't even come close to who is for you. So if you're taking down notes, the title of my message tonight is this: somebody's on your side. Somebody is on your side. You know, Warren Wiersbe was quoted saying, the Christian life is not a playground, it is a battleground. And I think all of us know that that's true, right? We've all experienced that in our own lives. The last year and a half, we've experienced that, right? The Christian walk is not a playground. It is a battleground. Okay, thank you. Let's give a round of applause for Eddie. Oh, it's on. Okay, I'm back on. That's better. So Warren Wiersbe, the Christian life is it's not a playground, it is a battleground. And I recognize that in a room this size, there may be some of you here tonight and you're worn out in the battle. You're coming up on this mountain, tired, exhausted. Maybe you would say that things in your life aren't going very well for you. Maybe it's your occupation, maybe it's your job. Maybe things aren't the way that you would like. Maybe it's the matters at home. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a prodigal child. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe you're struggling in certain areas that seem to cripple you spiritually. Maybe before this week, hopefully you don't feel like that right now, but maybe before this week you felt far from the Lord. And maybe you're looking at Monday morning with dread, going back to work, back to the real life. Like Pastor Joe mentioned last night, maybe you're here up on this mountain this week and you're groaning. Maybe you're suffering. Maybe you're tired. Look, I believe that there is no greater comfort in the midst of life's difficulties and trials. There is no greater comfort in the battle of life than knowing that someone is on your side, that someone has your back, that someone is in your corner, so to speak. But not only in your corner, that person is actually doing battle for you. And who is that person? God Almighty, like the God of the universe, the one who spoke everything into existence. He is on your side, the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you tonight that God is for you. He is for your marriage. He is for your family. He is for your kids. He is for that prodigal that you might have. He's for your singleness. He's for your future. And here tonight in our text, Paul comes to the place in chapter 8 that he makes a transitional statement, and he moves into his closing remarks. And he says, again, we read it in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things?" Now, I want to pause right there and talk for a moment about what are these things that Paul is talking about here. Well, Paul asks a beautiful question. If God is for you, who can be against you? Now, this is beautiful, right? And in this question, we encounter a life-changing truth, that the God of the universe is not only your God, but he is for you. Before we unpack what this means for us, I think we need to address what this statement, "God is for you," doesn't mean. What does this statement, "God is for you," what does it not mean? You see, if we read this verse through our Western consumer lens, we will find ourselves disillusioned. What do I mean by that? Well, this verse doesn't mean that God is for us in the sense that he wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and blessed. Gas in the tank, money in the bank, and a whole lot of love. That's not what this verse is saying. You can just hear the prosperity preacher preaching this passage right now. God is for you. That's not what that means. You know, Pastor Jason on Monday night, he did a great job explaining that we need to consider not only the context of Romans 8, we need to recognize that all of Romans has been building up to Romans 8. Just like all of Romans has been building up to Romans 8, all of Romans 8 has been building up to this statement. God is for you. So what does it mean? God is for me. How? How is God for me? Well, it's all that we've learned up to this point. So I'm going to do a quick recap for you. You have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Just as if you've never sinned, there is therefore now no condemnation. Amen. Guess what, though? It gets better. We have been given the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen? It gets better. We've been given a spirit of adoption, right? We have full access to our Heavenly Father. Pastor Rob talked about that. Full access, unrestrained, uninhibited. And not only that, it gets better. We are heirs with Christ. Like Pastor Joe talked about last night, we might suffer with him, or we will suffer with him, but we will also be glorified together with him. Therefore, because we will be glorified with him, we have hope, amen, that there is a glorious future ahead of us in Christ. And like Pastor Joe mentioned, the groanings are real, but so is the glory. And it gets better. In our weakness, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. And we don't even know how to pray. He's praying for us. He helps us in our weakness. And as Pastor Rob talked about this morning, God is a great redeemer who is taking all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and he is working them together for his greater redemptive good in my life. Come on. God is for you. He has chosen you. He has called you. He's justified you. And one day you will be glorified with him. God is for you, and everything that he has done for you, it not only impacts eternity, but it changes everything about your life now. So Paul says, what shall we say to these things? I just want to talk about three takeaways, three things that we can learn from this passage if you're taking down notes. The first point is this: we can stand in the battle of life confident as children of God. I believe that our Heavenly Father wants us to be confident in who we are in Christ, confident in the fact that he is for us, and then that that confidence would translate to every aspect of our lives. You know, I think if we're honest with ourselves, and this has been the case for me at times in my life, a lot of us can fall into the trap of thinking that God is against us somehow. Like he's somehow just waiting for us to make a mistake so that he can lecture us and teach us a lesson. Or that every time we fail, he's there with a condemning look and a condescending tone. Sometimes in our Christian walk, we believe the lie that we have to earn his approval, that the harder that we work, the more that we will be loved. We treat God like he's some kind of a Santa Claus, making a list and checking it twice to find out who's good and who's bad. But that's not the truth. That's not what Romans 8 is telling us tonight. God is for you. In fact, he is so for you that he gave you his only son. He literally gave up his son for you. Read verse 31 with me to the beginning of verse 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Just pause right there. God is so for you that he gave up his only son. We hear that a lot in church. But don't grow numb to that truth. He gave up his only son for you to be sacrificed. Imagine, parents in the room, giving up one of your children. Which one would you choose? That's not a joke. Seriously, imagine having to sacrifice one of your own kids. I think we would all agree that there isn't anything worse in life than watching our children suffer, right? Even if it's the slightest ailment. You know, I remember my first introduction into parenthood with my firstborn Liam, his first ear infection. That was my introduction to, like, childhood sickness. He was a baby, just a few months old. And he was up all night crying, running a fever, suffering, in pain. And my heart just broke, watching him deal with the discomfort, watching him have to work through that pain. You would really have to love someone, wouldn't you? You would have to be fully invested in order to give up your child to save someone else, huh? Our Heavenly Father wants us to realize that he couldn't be more for us. In fact, he has demonstrated his love for you in giving his son. That's what Paul says in Romans 5:8. I'm going to read from the Christian Standard Bible. God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Get this. God is so for you that even while you were at your worst, he gave up his child for you. Not when you were at your best, when you were at your worst, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much God is for you. So we should be confident, right? Christ has won the battle for your soul. He has conquered sin and death. He has handled your past Through Christ, you are forgiven and free, and he wants you to be confident in the present. But you know, the problem is, in this battle of life, I really believe that oftentimes, if you're anything like me, we tend to overemphasize what's against us instead of who is for us. You ever been there in your life? You overemphasize and overglorify all the things that are against you instead of who is for you. Instead of living in the confidence of whose you are, instead of living in the confidence that the battle belongs to the Lord, that Christ, according to Colossians 2:25, has put to public shame the spiritual rulers and authorities of this world on the cross. Instead of living in that confidence, we live anxious and afraid, emphasizing what's against us instead of who is for us. But let me tell you something, God is bigger. God is bigger than your problems. God is bigger than whatever circumstance you're struggling with. God is bigger than whatever emotional turmoil you're wrestling through. God is bigger than whatever you need healing from. So let me ask you, is your God bigger than the difficulty in your marriage? Is your God bigger than the prodigal child that has run astray? Is your God bigger than the breakdown in our culture today? I'm here to tell you, yes, he is. Nothing that you will ever face in this life that could ever be against you can compare to who is for you. And look, I'm going to confess something to you. Over the last year, I spent more time than I should have thinking about all the things that were against me than who is for me. I don't know how you handled 2020. I don't know how you processed all of the tension in our culture. A pandemic where one thing means one thing at one time, and then a month later it means a completely different thing, and it's just confusing. I don't know how you handled it, but for me, there were seriously some times where I was focusing more on all the things against me, against my Christian worldview, against my Christian ideals, against my family, than who is for me. But look, the point of this statement here in verse 31 and 32 is that no opposition, you or I could ever face in life compares to how much God is for us, how much he loves us, and what he's accomplished for us. So we can stand confident in this life. We can stand confident in the midst of the battle because Jesus stood in the gap for us. You can stand because Jesus stood for you. He took the cross. He conquered the grave. He is for us. Point number two, if you're taking down notes, we can rest content in what God has for us. So God wants us to be confident in the battle. And at the same time, we can be content in what God has for us. Let's read verse 32 again, and then we're going to emphasize the second portion of it. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us what? All things. Guess what that Greek word for all things means? It means all things. What I truly believe the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul here is that God has already given us the most valuable gift of all, his son. So anything else we could ever need, anything else we could ever want in this life pales in comparison. God has given you the most valuable gift of all. Anything else you could ever need or want pales in comparison. Therefore, we can be content. We can rest content in what God has for us, what he's done for our past, what he has secured for our future, and what he has for us in the present. We can be content. Here in this verse, Paul is moving from the greater reality to the lesser reality. You have been given Jesus. God is for you. He gave up his only son. Therefore, isn't he able to handle the smaller issues of life? Isn't he? Look, let me illustrate this for you. Imagine someone gave you a piece of jewelry that was worth $100,000, but then refused to give you the little cardboard box that it comes in. That would be crazy, right? They just gave you a $100,000 piece of jewelry, but they won't give you that little cardboard box to take it home. That's how absurd it is to think that God isn't able to supply our needs. Like, what could be bigger than the salvation of your soul? What could possibly be bigger than securing a glorious future and eternity in the presence of God? Nothing. Everything else that we struggle with, that we are concerned about, that we become anxious over in life, pales in comparison to what God has done for us. And look, I'm preaching to myself just as much as I'm preaching to any of you. Jesus spoke of this in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 11. He says, so if you sinful people, thanks Jesus, if you sinful people, it's true though, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Look, if God has handled your past, freeing you from sin and bondage, redeeming you to himself, if God has secured your future, a future of glory in the presence of God where there's no more sin, where you will rule and reign with Christ and join him forever, don't you think he can take care of what you need now? He is for you. You see, our salvation includes more than a pardon from sin, deliverance from hell, and a ticket to heaven. It includes all that we should need on the journey. Jesus is not only our Savior, he is our sustenance and our supply. Tell me this, what kind of redemption heals and cleanses your past, secures a glorious future for you, but then leaves you stranded in the here and now? That's no redemption at all. With Christ as our shepherd, we have everything we need. Like David in Psalm 23, verse 1, we can confidently declare, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We can rest contented in what God has for us. I love what Pastor Jason mentioned yesterday morning. He said, the world is so much more than just your temporary happiness. It is about your eternal joy. And look, God is for you. He has not only secured a glorious future for you, but also desires to be everything you could ever need now. So we can stand confident in the battle of life. We can rest content in what God has for us. And our third and final point tonight is this. This passage of Scripture tells us that our record of wrongs is cleared in Christ, and all accusation is silenced. Can I get an amen tonight? Your record of wrong is cleared, and all accusation is silenced. Let's read verse 33 and 34 again for context. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Look, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. And not only are we free from condemnation, but we are also free from any and all accusations that could ever be spoken against us. They are all gone because God is for us. And not only that, but our passage tells us that Christ is now interceding on our behalf. Picture that. Your Lord and Savior Jesus is praying for you. He is making intercession for you right now. He is interceding for you. That is a beautiful truth. He is, you could say, commending us before the Heavenly Father. You know, that word commend, it literally means to be presented as suitable and accepted. And that's what Christ does. We aren't condemned by him. We are commended by him. We are justified. We are presented suitable and acceptable before our Heavenly Father by his blood. Look, if God has already justified you, then who can bring a charge against you? He is the supreme judge over the entire universe, and he has declared you righteous. So who can bring a charge against you? Picture this. Every single one of us here in this room deserves to stand trial for all the wrong that we've done, don't we? We deserve to stand trial in a courtroom full of accusers, hurling accusations at us. We're all guilty. But instead of a courtroom full of accusers, what we have is an empty room with only Jesus who's interceding for us, making a case for our pardon. Jesus has silenced our accusers. Our text tells us that Jesus is interceding on our behalf from the right hand of the throne of God. That is huge. He's making a case for us. He's pleading for our pardon from the most prominent place of power. The one who has all authority. Jesus said this to his disciples before he ascended to heaven. We know this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So from the most prominent place of power in all the universe, the one who holds all power and authority is pleading for your pardon. He's for you. He's interceding for you. He's praying for you. Come on, somebody. Can I have an amen tonight? Like, do you get what this means? He's for you. What could be against you? Seriously, who? What? Nothing. This is incredible. This is life-changing. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus Christ as our high priest, our great high priest, who has passed through the heavens. Hang with me here for a moment. This is a loaded term, that he has passed through the heavens. You see, like the high priest in the Old Testament, who would atone for the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement, the high priest in the Old Testament would pass through every portion of the tabernacle, bringing the sacrificial blood to atone for the nation of Israel's sins, all the way into the Holy of Holies, all the way into the presence of God, and he would sprinkle the blood. What the language here in Hebrews 4 is telling us is that Jesus has passed through every part of the heavens, every part of the cosmos. His grace carries us all the way to the presence of God. And not only is he our great high priest, but he sympathizes with our weaknesses. That means that he isn't annoyed by our shortcomings. He isn't surprised by our failures. He is for us. He is for your spiritual flourishing. He is for your spiritual growth. Look, Christ doesn't condemn us. He has redeemed us. He commends us. There is therefore now no condemnation. You know, this reminds me of the gospel account. John chapter 8, the story that is recorded there. You all know this story. It's early in the morning. Jesus is on the Temple Mount. You can picture the scene, can't you? The sun is rising and he's teaching. Like, oh, to be there, right? And to hear the words of Jesus. And suddenly there's a stirring and there's a crowd of Pharisees that bring a woman to Jesus and they throw her down into the dirt at his feet. The woman that is caught in adultery. All of a sudden, accusations are being hurled at her. A crowd of Pharisees who likely set the whole thing up, they begin to motion for a public execution. This is a radical scene. You know, the law of Moses commanded that those who would commit adultery should be stoned to death. And John, in his gospel, gives us insight into their thinking. John tells us that they did this in order to set Jesus up, to trap Jesus. But oh, how I love how Jesus responds. You see, instead of standing to his feet and answering the accusations, what does he do? It says that he stoops down into the dirt. He meets that woman right where she's at. And he begins to write in the sand as if he can't even hear the accusations. He can't even hear the insults. What he wrote, we don't know. Then after writing, he stands to his feet and he says, "He who is without sin among you, you cast the first stone." And we know what happens. One by one, from the oldest to the youngest, the Pharisees leave. until it was just this precious woman and Jesus left standing there alone. And notice, the woman who had begun in this interaction in the dust and the dirt, low, embarrassed, and full of shame, is now standing, full of dignity. Her dignity restored because Jesus stood for her. And Jesus straightened up and he asked her, according to John chapter 8, verse 10, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." You see, the one person who had the actual authority to stand as the judge over that woman and condemn her to death offered her grace instead. How was Jesus able to say to this woman, "Go and sin no more"? How was he able to say this? Well, he could see the cross. He could see Calvary. He knew what he would accomplish for every soul that is worn down from the bondage of sin. And I believe, and I can say this confidently tonight, that he says the same thing to you and I. Where are your accusers? Where are your accusers? So if God doesn't condemn us, who does? If God doesn't bring charges and accusation against us, who does? Well, Satan does. Satan in Scripture is identified as the accuser of the brethren. So when that little voice that enters your head, that starts attacking your identity in Christ and beating you down with legalism and reminding you of the guilt that you have because of your sin, according to what the law says, I would make the argument that that's not Jesus at all. That's the accuser of the brethren. That is Satan. You see, Satan is always condemning us. And you know this. Every time you stumble or fall, he is there to condemn you. He tries to discourage you. He wants you to focus on your weakness rather than God's strength. He wants you to believe the lie that you must earn God's favor. But remember, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Satan is just a liar. You see, when we fail in life, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin in order to draw us back into fellowship with God. Amen? The Holy Spirit draws me to God, whereas Satan pushes me away from him. But ultimately, Satan doesn't get anywhere with his accusations because all sin is against God. And God is the one who paid the price for your sin. And he is the one who's invited you into right fellowship with him. Friends, tonight, I just want to remind you that God has called you, that he's chosen you, that he has justified you. He's declared you righteous. He has secured a glorious future for you. He is so for you. He is so for you. All that could ever possibly be against you in this life can't compare to him, can't compare to the one who is for you. So I want to encourage you tonight to come to him, to come to him with your burdens, to come to him with your discouragement, to come to him with your dryness, to come to him with your fear or your anxiety, to come to him with whatever you're struggling with, because he is for you. So what then shall we say to these things? God is for you, who could be against you? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for this beautiful truth that nothing that we could ever face in this life, no opposition, could ever compare to your love for us, to the grace that you offer us time and time again. Lord, I recognize here in this room there might be some who are just battle-worn. They are tired. Maybe they've been struggling. Maybe they're holding on to condemnation or pain. Whatever it might be, Lord, I pray that tonight you would remind them that you are for them, that you have given them your Spirit, that you are desiring to see them flourish, to see their family flourish, to see their marriage flourish, to see their life shine as a glorious example of how wonderful you are, how beautiful your grace is, and how transforming your love is for us. So tonight, God, we just worship in response. We thank you, Lord, that the battle of life, it ultimately belongs to you, that you are the God, as we discover in the book of Exodus, you're the God that goes before us. You are the God who is behind us. You are the God who is beside us. And so, Lord, we just ask for the blessing of your Spirit tonight to restore to us just the confidence that we have in you, the joy of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.